The rest of you, if you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Last week we began the sermon with a personal analogy. It was an analogy based on the Trailblazers championship win in 1977, right? Really, and the different responses that were to it. If you were a Blazer fan, life was good. Right? It was a time to rejoice, it was a time to party, it was a time to celebrate. But if you were a Laker fan like me, it was a time of misery, a time of sorrow, a time of sadness. Right? And we compared those different responses to how people will respond when the Lord returns. Right? For the believer, the return of Christ is a time of joy. It's a time of celebration, right? It's a time, it's the culmination of a long-awaited engagement. Right? We are those who, in the present time, enjoy God's favor and friendship, right? Grace to you and peace, he says, verses 4 and 5. Right? From him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God and from Jesus Christ, right? The whole triune Godhead there extends this favorable greeting to us, and all because our blessed Savior has paved the way for us through his blood. Like, notice how he describes it, verse 5, middle of verse 5. To him who loves us, speaking of Jesus Christ, and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. To those who are enveloped by his love, right? The return of Christ is a blessed event. It is a time of celebration, right? It's a time when Christ will set up his kingdom and we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Right? For the believer, this is something we look forward to. But that is not the prospect for those outside of Christ. For those outside of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ is not a joyous occasion. It is not a happy moment. Instead, it's a time of sorrow and sadness. Now, we didn't really discuss this part of it last week. But this is what we're looking at as we finish the prologue here in verses 7 and 8. Now, we said in our study of the preface in verses 1 through 3 that this prophetic revelation that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to show us, it concerned the things, verse 1, which must shortly take place. The things which must take place describes for us the content of the revelation and hence the book of Revelation. Right, that is the overarching description of the contents of this book. And we saw that specific phrase there had a rather long history in prophetic discourse. It was used first by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. And then it was picked up and elaborated on by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And then John, in the last book of the Bible, takes it up once again and gives us a fuller detail of what must take place in the plan of God. Now, in reality, that phrase covers a lot of things. It's a broad description of future events. It covers all the things before Christ, his actual arrival in chapter 19, and it covers all the things after it. But at the center of all those things stands one great momentous event, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. That event is the centerpiece around which all these other events revolve. And this is what John brings to the fore at the end of his prologue. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Beloved, that is a statement of the theme of this book. And please notice that in verse 8, it comes with the signature of Almighty God. Now, we pointed out the importance of this word behold before in Scripture, right? It's the divine highlighter. It's the biblical writer's way of drawing attention to what is being said or what is being done in the narrative. Right, and we've often said that when you see it, the practical way to respond to that word is to say to yourself, slow down. Right? Take a moment to think about what's being said or what's being done. Let it sink in. Right? Think about it slowly. Right? Think through the implications of this. Well, this word behold does do that here, but it does something far more important. It highlights verse 7 as a prophetic statement. What do I mean by that? I mean it sets verse 7 apart from the rest of the text as a prophetic oracle. Right? See, he's giving us the theme of the book here. Right? The word marks this out as a prophetic announcement. Jesus Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That is the announcement. And remember, when we use the word prophetic there, we're using it with a futuristic connotation, right? This is divine truth about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word behold doesn't always refer to a prophetic announcement, even in the book of Revelation, but this is one of the times that it does. John uses this word 26 times in the book. Roughly half the time it functions this way in terms of introducing an announcement, and the other half of the time it doesn't. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, you see a non-prophetic use of the term. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. You see, there is just part of the narrative, right? John is just drawing attention to what he saw and heard in the vision. Look across the page to chapter 5, verse 4. John here is describing the scene in heaven before the throne of God with a book of seals needing to be opened. And he says, and I began to weep greatly, and because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Again, same kind of non-prophetic usage there. The elder is just drawing John's attention to the one who is worthy enough to finally break the seals of God's judgment open upon the earth. Right, those two instances are non-technical or non-prophetic uses of the word behold. But notice there are other times that he uses the word to announce something which is to come. Look at chapter 2. This is Christ speaking to the church of Smyrna. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's he doing there? He's announcing to the church, right, what's going to happen before before it happens. He's doing that to embolden them. He's doing that to call them to stay faithful, to endure their suffering to death, for the crown of life awaits them. Verse 22. Same chapter, Christ warning the church of Thyatira to repent, to remove themselves from the teaching and practices of the prophetess Jezebel. He says, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. He says, this is coming. Right? So you had better get out of there, right? It's an announcement of what is to come to her and them who are with her unless they repent. You see how that word's functioning there? It's highlighting the coming words as a special prophetic announcement of what is to come. Chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." This is the promise of prophetic blessing. Right? I'm knocking at the door. Right? Open it up and I'll come in. Right? Neglect me further and I'll be gone. I'll take my business somewhere else. In other words, quit dinking around. Chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, same idea. These are special prophetic announcements that are highlighted by this word, behold. In fact, the Apostle Paul sometimes uses the word behold in the same way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. In this particular section, he's speaking about the rapture of the church. Right, we can't go into all that now. Sometime we will. But notice what he says in verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Notice the word behold there. It introduces the word mystery. Remember, the word mystery was that technical term for divine revelation, specifically revelation from God that was previously undisclosed, but now is made known. Right, so this wasn't in the Old Testament, right? Nor had it come yet in the New Testament, right? But it was new information pertaining to what will happen to believers who are alive when Christ calls them into heaven. Right? Since our human bodies are subject to corruption, they will need to be changed into an incorruptible state. So when Christ calls, intimated by the last trumpet, and remember that is not last in terms of time, but rather the signal that it's time to move out, right? When he calls, he says, we shall all be changed. We will fly up into the air and be transformed into, in a millisecond, and our bodies will be changed into an imperishable state. And what a glorious thought that is. See, this is how the word behold is being used in Revelation 1, verse 7. It's introducing us to the central theme of the book, this prophetic truth, this prophetic announcement that Jesus Christ is coming again. So listen up. And I say this to you and I who are saved, and to everyone else in this room who has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. John says, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That will not be a happy moment for those outside of Christ. It'll be terrifying, as you can imagine. In fact, before we go any farther, flip ahead to chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, we come to the description of the sixth seal. Verse 12. "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us. Fall on us and hide us for the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their great wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is the response of the world prior to his coming. Right? Anticipating his arrival, they call out to the mountains and the rocks, crush us, right? So we don't have to face him. What a picture. You can't even begin to describe the terror of the moment. And that is before he comes. Now, this prophetic announcement about Jesus Christ in verse 7 of chapter 1 is composed of two Old Testament texts, Daniel 7:13, which was our scripture reading this morning, and Zechariah 12, verse 10. We want to look at these in more detail. But before we look at those, I want to say something about this verb coming and how it's used with respect to Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the subject of the verb in verse 7 is obvious from a couple different angles. In the description of the Godhead, he was the one who was given emphatic expansion there, right? In verses 5 and 6, both his person and his work were made the point of emphasis. The lack of a transitionary conjunction between verse 6 and verse 7 indicates that John is speaking about the same person. Added to this is not only the two references behind this verse, which we'll talk about in a minute, but the numerous times Jesus refers to his coming in the book. This is especially laid out in chapters 2 and 3, which is a little bit different, but we'll talk about it when we get there. And in chapter 22, where three times he references his coming. And then there's the actual physical arrival in chapter 19, which our verse seems to foreshadow. Now, having said that, the verb behind this word coming is erechomai. It is repeatedly used with messianic connotations in both the Old Testament and the New. Over and over and over again, Jesus is referred to as what? The coming one. Right? In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you can turn there if you want, the book of Malachi. God says, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. When John the Baptist came on the scene in the New Testament, he was identified with the first messenger of that verse. And what did he say? He said, there is another coming after me, right? One who is greater than me. One who I'm not even qualified to untie his sandals. The very one with whom we have to do. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, John says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is identified as the coming one. But his coming in the Old Testament was somewhat of a blur. Right? From an Old Testament perspective, the two comings were kind of blurred together to make it difficult to make sense of. You see, at his first coming, he came to save, didn't he? Right, he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right, he came to die and give his life a ransom for many. He came to save his people from their sins, the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1. He came to make his people spiritually ready for the kingdom. To do that, he had to lay his life down for the sheep. But when he comes at his second coming, he will come to judge. And that's what makes this reference so awful. The Old Testament expectation in the title, The Coming One, is his coming for judgment. In other words, it looks to the time when Christ's first coming is over. Right now, people have the time to repent, but that time is quickly coming to an end. And the only coming left is his second coming, his coming in judgment. And this is what John is referring to in chapter 1, verse 7. So pulling all these different messianic references together, he speaks of the one who will come in the clouds of heaven and says, he is coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now we said last week with reference to verse 4, we'll say it again when we get to verse 8, that the coming described by the verb erechomai is present tense. And in the present tense, this verb takes on a future meaning and depicts the action as already in motion. It speaks to the certainty of it, and even the imminence of it, if you understand it right. In other words, he is on his way. He is in motion. And John says he's coming with the clouds. So turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. In the structure of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 corresponds with chapter 2. The four-part statue of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 corresponds with the four beasts of chapter 7. Right? Chapter 7 gives added detail to the political entities of chapter 2. If you remember back to our discussion of Daniel 2 a couple weeks ago, remember that that chapter ended with the messianic kingdom taking over the kingdoms of this world and becoming an everlasting kingdom, right? But it was discussed in rather obscure kind of figures, a rock being hewn out of a mountain without hands and hitting the statue at the feet and crushing it and all that it represented. Well, here in Daniel 7, that rock is given a further description. Before the throne of God himself, Daniel in his vision sees this, verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So with scepter in hand, this is the person and the moment that John is referring to in Revelation 1, verse 7. He is looking ahead to the time when Christ comes and puts an end to the kingdoms of this world, when he asserts his dominion which will not pass away. I mean, this is the identification being made here. Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel's vision. Of course, in the Gospels, the designation Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. In fact, on more than one occasion, the Apostle John actually heard Jesus speaking of himself with this very text of Daniel 7 in view. Again, we fast forward from Daniel about 600 years to Jesus in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Turn there. Notice chapter 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what is the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Mark's gospel gives us a little insight into that request. Mark says that Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the ones that came to him privately and asked him the question. So John was all ears here. Right? And in the midst of Jesus' discourse, after talking about the catastrophic precursors to his arrival, he says in verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars in heaven will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." This is Jesus quoting Daniel 7 about himself and his own coming to set up his kingdom. In Matthew 26, a couple pages over, Jesus standing trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, right? This is the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of bringing forth his death, right? This was the statement that he made about himself, which included this reference from Daniel, right? In chapter 26, verse 57, let's start there. Let's get the context there. "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have heard it, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his robe, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard it ourselves. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' They spat on his face, beat him with their fists, and the other slapped him, said to him, 'Prophesy to us, if you are the Christ, tell us who hit you.' Jesus says to him, 'Pal, you and this whole group of people with you, you won't see me again until you see me coming in judgment.'" Same passage, same context of Daniel. Now, that reference to clouds is interesting. In both Daniel and Revelation chapter 1, the preposition "with" is used. He is coming with the clouds. In Matthew's version, in the Olivet Discourse, he comes on or upon the clouds of the sky. In both Mark and Luke, he comes in the clouds. I think they're probably all true in a literal sense, but I think the overarching point of it is that he comes from above. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is the scene at Jesus' ascension. And notice, we'll pick it up in verse 6, but notice the context of the kingdom. This is all relevant here, right? We're talking about the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth. This is Daniel's point and Jesus' point and John's point. He says, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven and surrounded by the clouds will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. How did he go? He went up. Right? He went up into the sky, up into the clouds, right? And now he's sitting at the right hand of power. They say he's going to come back in the same way. He'll descend from heaven. That is the point. Chapter 19, when Christ returns, verse 11 says, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." He comes down from heaven to judge. Now in Scripture, various things are associated with clouds. Sometimes clouds are associated with the presence of God. Sometimes clouds accompany divine judgment. One Old Testament commentator sees in Daniel's mention here of the clouds a reference to God or Christ as the divine warrior. I think that probably has merit here. In coming with the clouds, Jesus comes from heaven to judge. That fits all three contexts here. Daniel 7, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation. And this would seem to be confirmed by the other passage from the Old Testament that John alludes to in our text. John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." The second part of that verse comes from Zechariah chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Second from the last book of the Bible. Goes Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Book of Zechariah is one of the great prophetic books of the Old Testament. It's written to post-exilic Jews. These were those who had returned from the exile. They were, and he's writing to restore their hopes as the people of God. But despite their exile and their subjugation as a nation now to foreign nations, God wasn't through with them yet. He still had plans for them. Right? But in order to see those plans fulfilled, they would need to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. Zechariah's ministry was trying to kindle that repentance. Right? He was trying to kindle repentance in their hearts. And to do this, he speaks of the glories of Messiah and the Messianic age. Zechariah speaks of both Messiah's first coming and his second coming, and he speaks in great detail about both. See, Israel's restoration will ultimately depend upon their Messiah and her submission to him. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in chapter 12. Israel here is mourning in repentance over her Messiah. Chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem," right? Like the mourning of Drimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family and the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. The people collectively and individually mourn in repentance over the Messiah they have crucified. They will recognize him. Notice that God in his grace pours out his Spirit on them so that they will recognize him and what they have done to him, and they will mourn over him, and they will seek him in supplication. That is the language of repentance. But notice the identical language there of our text. The words pierced and mourned. Right, those are the terms that John uses in Revelation. But notice that when John uses those terms, he uses them differently in Revelation. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." John isn't talking about the mourning of repentance, nor is he talking about Israel's repentance. He's talking about the mourning of judgment, right? And the sadness and the sorrow that comes over the people of the earth who have rejected Christ when he comes. Now again, John borrows his language both from his Old Testament passage and from Jesus. Right in the passage that we just read a few minutes ago in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Right? Jesus wasn't talking about the mourning of repentance there. He was talking about the sadness of judgment. They will see the King of Kings coming to set up his kingdom, and they will weep over the destruction that is coming upon them. The word mourn is kapto. It refers to beating one's breast in an act of mourning. Again, this is the sorrow of loss and judgment. This is remorse, not repentance. Right? This is crying to the rocks to fall on us and cover us. Right? When you get to the bowl judgments in chapter 16, twice it says in that passage that instead of repenting, the people of the earth blaspheme the God of heaven. So their mourning isn't repentance. Incredible picture there. But this is what John's foreshadowing for us in chapter 1, verse 7. And so taking his cue from Jesus, notice his expansion on the sorrowful audience in Revelation 1. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Those are all inclusive phrases there. Every person alive at his coming will see him, and all the tribes will mourn over him, Jews and Gentiles alike. And again, they will mourn in sorrow and sadness. The verb see is horao. It describes more than the physical act of seeing. This is the seeing with mental discernment. Vincent says that it indicates the quickening of spiritual discernment engendered by the Lord's appearing. They will see the one whom they have rejected, and they will mourn over the folly of their sin. They'll see him, they'll understand who he is and why he's there. Again, this is not a happy prospect for the unbelieving world. They will mourn their fate when they see the coming one. And they will beat their breasts and wish they did not exist. That is the horrific prophetic announcement of verse 7. And that is the theme of the book of Revelation. You and I, beloved, we look upon the King's return with joy, and we do so because we are loved by Him, because we are covered by His blood, verse 5, right? We can look upon His coming with anticipation, but to the rest of the unbelieving world, there is only sorrow and sadness and great destruction. And to that prophetic announcement, John adds, even so, amen. That is a double affirmation of fulfillment. It affirms the certainty of the prophecy. Even so is a translation of the Greek word nigh. It's a particle of strong affirmation. It could variously be translated verily, surely, truth, yea, even so. Added to this is the Hebrew word amen. Amen means sure, means true. Again, this is a word of affirmation. Bullinger notes, the combination of these words was a figure of speech called synonymia. Its function was to strengthen the certainty of what was prophesied. New English translation says, this will certainly come to pass, amen. In other words, it is absolutely fixed that Christ will come again in judgment and set up His kingdom, and when He does, all the people of the earth will see Him and mourn, even those of His people Israel. It's certain. And as if that affirmation weren't enough, verse 8 adds the Lord's signature to it. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, we notice there's no transitionary particle between verse 7 and verse 8. That means that these two verses are closely tied together. The prophetic announcement that has just been made and doubly affirmed is now given the weight and authority and commitment of God the Father. In other words, He will see it through, right? He will see this to pass. He will bring it to pass. Bullinger paraphrases verse 8 this way. He says, I, the Almighty Lord of hosts, the unchangeable God, will accomplish all my will, fulfill all my word, and execute all my judgments. Wow. Now, because of similar titles used of Christ, some take verse 8 as coming from His lips. In fact, if you have a red-letter Bible like I do, this verse is in red. Despite the similarity in language, the words of this verse come from God the Father. Notice the same descriptive title in verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come. That is attributed to the Father in the greeting. The titles the Lord God and the Almighty are used of God the Father throughout the Old Testament. So we think it best here to see Him as the speaker. In fact, there are only two times in the book of Revelation where the Father speaks, both here and in Revelation 21, and similar language is used in both cases. See, He's confirming the truthfulness here. He's confirming the certainty of this prophecy. The one who eternally reigns as sovereign over the universe will see it done. This is His signature. He will put His back into it in accomplishing what he has said. Now, real quick, just look at the way God refers to Himself here. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega. These two letters mark the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. There's other designations that are similar to it, that are related to it. The beginning and the end, chapter 21, right? The first and the last, chapter 22. Right, the designation expresses totality. It expresses his infinitude. Phrased with a figure of speech called merism. A merism states the polar opposites in order to highlight everything in between. Bealey says, he says, these, These merisms express God's control of all history, especially by bringing it to an end in salvation and judgment. The God who transcends time guides the entire course of history because he stands as sovereign over its beginning and its end. One person described it with the meaning of this designation as the boundless life which embraces all while it transcends all. He encompasses everything. And to that is added the designation who is and who was and who is to come. Again, looking at his eternal self-existence. And then a final one there, the Almighty. This denotes his power and authority. The Greek word is pantokrator. Panto from pos, meaning all. Krator from krateo, meaning to hold, to have strength. He holds it all. Right? He is ruler over all. He has authority over all. Right? He has the whole universe in his hands. Right, his supremacy is over all. So when it comes to this prophetic statement, you can bank on it. Right, his king will come. And he will come in judgment, and he will take control of all the kingdoms of this earth. Hamilton said, God is always and eternal, everlasting and almighty, and there is no escaping him. By giving his solemn self-attestation to what John has written, the Father is verifying its truthfulness. Nothing has been overlooked or unexamined by him. Nothing was before him and nothing will outlast him. What he declares to be true is certain to be inerrant, infallible, authoritative, reliable, totally true, and trustworthy. So again, you can bank on it. He will come again. And when he comes, he will come in judgment. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn called Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, captures this theme verse. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to a tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee, high on thy eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, everlasting God, come down. Now, beloved, why are we making such a big deal about these two verses this morning? Why did we come back to it again? Because, beloved, Jesus is coming. He's coming in judgment. Right? If we don't warn our neighbors, who will? They're not looking for his return. They think it's just a joke. But they need to know. Turn to Revelation 21. We'll close with this. As I said earlier, this is the only other time that God the Father speaks in the book of Revelation. Beginning in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning to the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Beloved, the time to be an overcomer is now. Right? People need to put their trust in Jesus Christ now while they still have time, right? But because the time is running out. So you need to warn them. You need to warn them to call on Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you need to understand what I'm saying. You need to come to Jesus Christ now. Today is the day of salvation. You need to turn from your sin and embrace him now. He came the first time to save. But when he comes again, he comes to judge. And at that point, there's no turning back. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sobered by this text. Lord, would you use it in our hearts to urge us and ignite us, Lord, to share these truths with our family and friends who do not know you. Lord, would you help us to lovingly, boldly, faithfully be telling people about the gospel and urging them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Would you use this great prophetic truth to encourage us in that way? Or that we might reach those who without Jesus Christ have no hope it is coming. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies towards us. Lord, we confess we don't deserve it and we could never earn it. Lord, we thank you for your great patience. We thank you for your great kindness and love. We thank you, Lord, that your return is something we anticipate and look forward to with joy. Lord, please use us to bring other people to that same point of joy and anticipation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.